Outside of Christian literature, my all-time favorite book is not The Lord of the Rings. Sorry, Zach. Sorry, Joe. Neither is it Harry Potter. Sorry to disappoint you, all my fellow millennials. No, my favorite non-Christian book is, without a doubt, Alexandre Dumas' classic novel, The Count of Monte Cristo. Yes, I know, it is very long. But for those of you who don't enjoy spending your free time reading 1,000-page-plus masterpieces, allow me to introduce you to the fictional story of Edmond Dantès. At the age of 19, Edmond was on the verge of seeing his wildest dreams come true. He was about to be promoted to be a ship captain and to marry his childhood sweetheart. But unbeknownst to Edmond, three jealous men betrayed him and falsely accused him of treason. On the very day of his wedding, he was arrested and wrongfully condemned and unjustly imprisoned on an island off the coast of France. After 6 years in prison, Edmond decides to take his own life. But then he providentially meets another prisoner trying to escape. This prisoner knows the secret location of an incalculable treasure trove hidden on the island of Monte Cristo. After spending the next 8 years trying to escape together, the man dies. But Edmond breaks free. The rest of the story masterfully chronicles Edmund's rise to power as the Count of Monte Cristo, and the means by which he blesses those who blessed him and curses those who cursed him. In many ways, Edmund's story of betrayal, injustice, and rise to power resembles the story of Joseph, which began in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph was the beloved son of his father Jacob, who was betrayed by his jealous brothers and sold into slavery. Chapter 37 ends by telling us that Joseph had been sold in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. His story is interrupted by the account of Judah and Tamar in chapter 38, which, if you were here last week, you need no reminder of what that story was about. And if you weren't here, well, then you can just read it for yourself. Chapter 39 picks Joseph's story back up where we left off. And it's here in this chapter that we discover that although Joseph has been cut off from his family, he is not alone. What should be a pretty clear and straightforward message has unfortunately become convoluted by well-meaning youth ministers and businessmen who like to pluck this story out of its context to teach about how to resist sexual temptation or how to get promoted at work. And as we will see in a moment, there are some lessons we can learn from this story about how to honor God with our bodies. But that's far from the main point of this chapter. The main point becomes clear if you just look at how the story begins and ends. We are told four times in this chapter that the Lord was with Joseph, twice at the beginning and twice at the end. So the big idea of this text is that just as the Lord was with Joseph, so the Lord is always with his people today. But why was the Lord with Joseph? And what practical difference did that make in his life? And why is God with us? And how should that affect our daily lives? This text gives us all kinds of answers to those questions, but there are three particular reasons God is with us that come out most clearly in this part of Joseph's story. The first reason we see in our text that God is with us is to make us a blessing. Look with me at the beginning of verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The first verse of chapter 39 is very similar to the last verse of chapter 37 because we're picking up back where we left off. Notice in this verse the detailed description of Joseph's new master. We're given his name, his rank, his job title, and his nationality. And each one of those details is going to be significant as the story continues. It's no accident that Joseph ends up working for an Egyptian man. And it's not just any Egyptian man, but a high-ranking official in Pharaoh's court. As the captain of the guard, Potiphar may very well have been the king's chief executioner. We don't know for sure what all his job entailed, but at the very least, we know that he was in charge of the royal prison, given what happens at the end of the story and the beginning of the next chapter. Verse 2 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." There's the first of four times we're told that the Lord was with Joseph in this story. But there's another important repetition here in this chapter. Joseph's story covers 13 chapters at the end of Genesis. In those 13 chapters, God's personal name, Yahweh, represented in English by Lord in all caps, is used 9 times. 9 times in 13 chapters. 8 of those times are in this chapter, which further emphasizes the fact that at Joseph's lowest point, God was personally with him. It is because God is with him that Joseph becomes a successful slave, verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. It's curious to me that people would try to take this text to teach principles for how to be successful in the workplace, because the text makes it very clear that it was the Lord who caused all that Joseph did to succeed. Joseph wasn't ultimately responsible for his success. God was. Even his pagan Egyptian master came to realize that the Lord, Yahweh, the one true living God, was the one responsible for Joseph's success. Much like Jacob's pagan uncle Laban came to realize that Jacob's God was responsible for his success. Verse 4, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him." That means Potiphar made Joseph his personal assistant. "And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had." Potiphar promoted him to his household manager, to second in command over all that he had. You're going to hear that phrase over and over to emphasize that Joseph's now in charge of his entire house. Verse 5, "From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." God blesses Potiphar in everything he had, his family, his home, his work, his crops, everything and everyone associated with him for Joseph's sake. It was on account of Joseph that God blessed Potiphar. What's interesting here is that after giving us his name in verse 1, the text never calls Potiphar by name again. Rather, it repeatedly refers to him as Joseph's master or as the Egyptian. Verse 2 calls him Joseph's Egyptian master. Verse 5 says, "The Lord blessed the Egyptian's household." That appears to be very intentional because it points us back to the promise God made to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. In Genesis 12, God specifically promised Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Why? "So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you," that is, through you and your offspring, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God promised to make Abraham and his descendants a blessing to all the families, to all the nations of the earth. And here in Genesis 39, we see God fulfilling his promise through Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. Just as Jacob had been a blessing to his uncle Laban's family, So now Joseph is a blessing to a family he's completely unrelated to. And what's more, it's a Gentile family from a completely different nation. So here we see that even though Joseph has been cursed and sold into slavery, God is with him to make him into a blessing to this Egyptian family, which is foreshadowing of how Joseph will be God's instrument to bless all the families of Egypt and the surrounding nations during the famine to come. And what was true of Joseph is true of all God's people for all time. God is with us to make us a blessing to all the nations. Just think about the wording of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus commands the church to go and make disciples of all nations, to bring the blessings of the gospel to all the families of the earth. And what does he promise us? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As we go from our country and our kindred and our father's house to the land that God shows us, God is with us so that we will be a blessing to the nations by sharing the gospel of Jesus, by making disciples of Jesus, and by planting churches of Jesus, because Jesus is the greatest blessing we have to offer. That means we must bring the blessing and send the blessing. We must bring and send the blessings of the gospel globally to all the nations. So who's going to go? Now, before someone else's name pops into your mind, let me encourage you to begin praying. If God would have you go and bring the blessings of the gospel to peoples who have never had the chance to hear it before. But if you are unable to go, then your responsibility is to send the blessings. The primary ways that you can send them are through prayer and giving. Pray for God to send the blessings of the gospel to the unreached by raising up missionaries to go in your place. Pray through our Ends of the Earth prayer calendar or with the Unreached People Group of the Day app, or go to ashland.church/pray where we have a whole list of different ways you can be praying for missions. Give financially to our Ends of the Earth Fund so that we together as a church can send the blessings of the gospel to places like New Orleans and Peru and all over the world. But that's not all. We must also bring the blessings of the gospel locally by sharing the good news with the internationals in our neighborhoods, schools, workplaces, doctor's office, and little league fields. Perhaps, like God used Joseph, it could start small for you. Maybe with just one international family that you choose to get to know and bless. Jim and Dinah Martin have been such a great example of this. God has used them as a channel of his blessings to an African family that used to live here in Richmond. And something that you may or may not know about Jim and Dinah is that they don't have seminary degrees in international cross-cultural ministry, but they have something even better. They have God. And so God has used them to be a blessing to the nations here locally, and God is with you so that you can be that blessing as well. God will make his people a blessing to all nations one way or another because he has a promise to keep. He is with us to make sure that it happens, just like he was with Joseph. That's the first reason that God is with us, to make us a blessing to all nations. We see another reason in the next verses. Verse 6 ends by telling us that Joseph looks a lot like his mother. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The only other person in the Bible described in that exact way is Rachel. But unfortunately, Joseph's physical attractiveness becomes a curse, verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." This is not an invitation. This is an order, verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, look, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph refuses Potiphar's wife because he refuses to betray his earthly master or his heavenly master. He is to bless his master, not to curse him. And Joseph knows that sex is a good gift from God that is only to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Anything else is great wickedness and sin against God. Verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. I will remind you that at this time, Joseph is probably only 17 years old. I need not remind you that 17-year-old young men are not known for their sexual restraint. And Joseph's purity is all the more remarkable given Judah's sexual impurity in the previous chapter. Judah forsakes God and gives in to sexual temptation immediately, but Joseph remains faithful day after day. Judah pursues sexual immorality, but Joseph runs from it, literally. Verse 11. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. When nobody else is around, Joseph is severely tempted by Potiphar's wife. Since he cannot physically defend himself against a woman, he has only one option left: make a run for it. Now, we don't know how much of any clothes he still had left on, but he chooses public humiliation over private transgression. No matter what it takes, he's going to obey God. Now, we are right to see Joseph's behavior as a good example to follow. But what some well-meaning youth ministers often miss about this passage is the wider context, the bigger story. They miss the ultimate reason why Joseph refuses to sin sexually. Verse 9 gives us some of the reasons why, but even that verse can't be disconnected from the greater reason given at the beginning and end of the story. Yes, Joseph refuses to sin sexually because it is great wickedness. Yes, he refuses because it is sin against his master and against his God. But most of all, Joseph refuses to sin sexually because God is with him and sin separates us from God. Even if it appears that nobody else is around, Joseph knows that God is still there with him, so he's willing to do whatever it takes, even if it means running half naked out into the street, because he wants to be with God more than he wants to be with Potiphar's wife. And when you put it that way, the choice is clear. But that's the same choice you and I have to make every day. You see, in some ways, our situation is not all that different from Joseph's. Today, in the 21st century, Potiphar's wife is calling out to each and every one of us all day long from our purse or our pocket. The choice you have to make is, do you really want to see that fake, filtered, photoshopped image? Or do you want to see our one true glorious God? Because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you really want to be joined in sin to someone who's not your spouse? Or do you want to be joined in holiness to God? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. When you put it that way, the choice is obvious. Who wouldn't rather see God? Who wouldn't rather be joined with God? Who wouldn't rather be with God? And if that's the case, then we'll do whatever it takes to obey God and flee from sexual immorality. Because come to think of it, that's exactly what Jesus tells us to do. Even if it feels as drastic as cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye or running half naked into the street, even if it means getting a dumb phone or doing all your work from a public computer or getting a new job to get away from that coworker, we will do whatever it takes to obey God's command to flee from sexual immorality. Because given the alternative, why wouldn't we? Being with God is so much better than anything this sexually depraved world has to offer us. And God is with us so that we will not give in to sexual temptation, so that we will want to be with him more than with the Potiphar's wives of this world. So run from sexual sin into the arms of Jesus. You will never regret it. God is with us so that we will not give in and so that we will not give up. That's the last reason we see as the story ends. Look at what happens after Joseph runs away from Potiphar's wife, starting in verse 13. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us," or it could be better translated, to humiliate us, or even to fool around with us. She continues, "He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Potiphar's wife blatantly lies and accuses Joseph of attempting to rape her. Notice how often Joseph's garment is mentioned in these verses and the following. "Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" In a similar way to how Joseph's brothers used his multicolored robe to deceive their father into thinking he was dead, so now Potiphar's wife uses his garment to deceive her husband into thinking that he's guilty, into thinking that he did something that he never did, because it's all a lie. Joseph is innocent. He's done nothing but bless his master and been faithful to him. But his master makes up his mind before Joseph is even given a chance to defend himself. Verse 19, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." Joseph is silent as he's unjustly accused and wrongfully condemned. He has sunk even lower in society, from a slave to a prisoner. But just when it seems like all hope is lost and his dreams are dying, verse 21 says this, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Joseph's circumstances may have changed, but God has not changed at all. He is still with Joseph. And even in the worst situation in his life, God shows Joseph his steadfast love, his covenant love, his unbreakable, never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. Once again, God gives him favor with his superiors, and once again, Joseph rises to second in command. Verse 22, "And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Although Joseph has decreased in rank, he's actually increased in responsibility. He went from overseeing a single house to overseeing an entire prison. Even though Joseph was completely unaware of it at the time, God was preparing him to someday be in charge of an entire nation. But that's all years away. Joseph spends 13 years as a slave and a prisoner. 13 long years. He was betrayed by his brothers, betrayed by his master's wife, unjustly accused, wrongfully condemned, suffering terribly, dreams dwindling. The man has every reason in the world to throw in the towel, to just give up. No one would be surprised if Joseph just spiraled down into deeper and deeper bitterness and despair, or even if he just cursed God and died. Put yourself in his chains. How would you respond? Most of us would probably respond like Edmond Dantes in The Count of Monte Cristo. While he was in prison for 14 years, he alternated between plotting how to kill himself and plotting how to escape and get revenge on his enemies. But we don't have to imagine how we would respond, do we? We have all been wronged at various times and in various degrees. Maybe it was as small as a friend breaking a promise and sharing a secret. Perhaps in public, a boss praised your contribution to the company, but behind the scenes was making plans to let you go. Maybe you've been the victim of prejudice of some sort, or racism, or sexism. Or sadly, you may have been betrayed by a loved one or forsaken by a spouse. Unfortunately, as long as we live in this sinful, fallen world full of sinners, we will all experience betrayal and injustice. And so we will be tempted to respond in bitterness or despair or to just give up on God altogether. But look at how Joseph responds. He doesn't give up, does he? Even when he hits rock bottom, he keeps serving God and others faithfully. How is that possible? How did he do it? Once again, Joseph is not ultimately responsible. The last verse says, "The Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." It was because God was with him that Joseph did not give up even after all the ways he had been wronged. Because the Lord was with him, Joseph was able to keep going even in prison. Now, I don't know all the ways that you've been wronged. I don't know all the ways that you're suffering right now. But I do know this with absolute certainty. If you are a Christian here today, then God is with you always, no matter what. And with God, you can make it through anything. Anything. With God, you can make it through betrayal. With God, you can make it through injustice. With God, you can make it through suffering. With God, you can make it through heartbreak. With God, you can make it through anything, even if you are at the end of your rope. So go to him in prayer. Cling to his promises in his word. Sing deep truths to your soul. Let the body of Christ bear those burdens with you. Receive the empowering grace of weekly worship and fellowship. Keep serving God and others. Do not give up. If Joseph can do it, you can do it, because you have an assurance of God's presence that even Joseph could have never dreamed up. Long after the bones of Joseph were laid in the promised land, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and promised this: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And centuries later, it came to pass, just as he had said. God took on flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And like Joseph, he was cursed in order to bless. He took the form of a servant in order to bless all the families of the earth from every tribe, tongue, and nation. When no one else was around, he was severely tempted by Satan himself. But Jesus did not give in to sin. He defeated it. Like Joseph, he was his father's beloved son, but he was betrayed. And when he was unjustly accused and wrongfully condemned, he was silent. And he didn't give up either. He patiently endured evil, not in prison, but on a cross. God was with him until he was forsaken on the cross for all our sin, for all the ways that we have betrayed God. He was separated from God so that by faith in him, God will be with us forever. Jesus made it through the wrath of God for our sake. Jesus even made it through death and rose again. Now, for everyone who by faith and repentance runs from their sin into the arms of Jesus, he has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world. And after he ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that he will always be with us no matter what. He has given us his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. God blesses us with his presence on account of Jesus, for Jesus' sake. And someday, Jesus will return again and the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with us and we will be his people and God himself will be with us as our God forever and ever. I don't know about you, but that's a story I never get tired of, no matter how long it is. The Count of Monte Cristo is great and all, but the Bible is the real 1,000-page-plus masterpiece that's worth reading over and over and over again, because it is God's true story of how he will be with us and make us into a people who will bless all the nations and never give in and never give up.